Our scripture reading today will come from Deuteronomy chapter 32. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find that in front of you on page 204. Deuteronomy chapter 32, starting at verse 44 and to the end of the chapter. Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. When Moses finished reciting all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you, they are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess." On that same day, the Lord told Moses, "Go up into the Abarim Ridge to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. May you bless also the preaching of your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
On this very day, 28 years ago, and right around this time, maybe closer to 30 minutes ago, on June 30th, 1991, I became a Christian, converted to Christ, born again. At the end of a regular worship service at the Lafayette Baptist Church in Fayetteville, North Carolina. I'd been in and out of church my whole life, so I knew enough about the biblical gospel to know and finally admit that I had not surrendered my life and eternity to Jesus Christ. I did not believe in a saving faith and hope sort of a way. I had a lot of head knowledge, but I had not been converted to Christ in my being, in my heart, in my volition. And I came to understand that I was, in fact, headed for an eternity in hell. There were no bells, no whistles, no fireworks or other sensational phenomena of any kind on that Sunday, the 30th day of June 1991. But I did have a keen sense that a spiritual transaction had occurred in those moments that I believed. And I can tell you, I was eternally relieved for that. I'd been trying to believe for quite some time. I'd come back from the first Gulf War, very aware that I was lost, and that if I continued on in the course that I was on at that time and had been for my adult life, that it was not going to turn out well for me in the end. But what I learned in those days, in those weeks, in those months, is that you can't make it up. You can't manufacture faith. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God based upon what Jesus has done on the cross. I also learned that it was not head knowledge. I had enough of that to pass many tests, Christianity 101, 201, 301, 401, but I wasn't a Christian, not in the biblical sense. The truth is, I had gone to Lafayette Baptist Church that Sunday morning lost, and I left found. I had awakened that morning judged and condemned. I went to bed saved and forgiven. And somehow I knew that I had become a child of God, and I was no longer a child of wrath. But not only was my soul saved for all eternity, my earthly life in the here and now had also been changed. My life had been changed irreversibly and in many more and deeper ways than I could possibly have known or even imagined, though the Lord has much work to do on me still. Just over a month later, Sunday, August the 4th, 1991, just 2 days before my 29th birthday, I was baptized at Lafayette. Oddly, perhaps prophetically, Shelley's dad, Don, was the deacon assigned to help me through that process on that Sunday evening. Don's life had also changed. He just didn't know it yet. A couple of months after that, I began teaching and leading a single Sunday school class, not Shelley's, but a note to younger adults, and perhaps adults in general, I do not recommend when you're single that you lead and or teach a mixed singles anything. It can be done. It just may not be the wisest course. But I digress. About a year later, in September 1992, as clearly as I am speaking to you today, God called me out of the army and into ministry. Mark, I'm calling you out of the army. Just like that. Those exact words. So I began at that time to seek his will and his timing as to how and when I might respond to his calling upon my redeemed life. I had an obligation to the army, and I needed to navigate those waters, how I resigned my commission, which I eventually did. And so here we are. Now I even occasionally have the opportunity to warn somebody, watch out. If God gets a hold of you, you may end up being a local church pastor in Winnipeg, Manitoba, Canada. And I did. So why am I telling you all of this? This particular morning, especially when several of you, or perhaps even many of you, know part of my story. The answer is that from very early on in my Christian life, the Lord gave me the grace of a love for his word and a desire to teach it and preach it, even though I didn't quite at the time know that it was a love for his word or a desire to teach it or preach it. And there is no other verse in the whole Bible that describes my understanding of, my belief in, and my approach to God's word better than Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 47. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So while we were in Iowa, for 8 years after I finished seminary, and we had both a very difficult time for the first four and a glorious time for the last four during our time there. And it was during the better part of that time, I think, when Shelley identified Deuteronomy 32:47 as my life verse. Its truth just kept coming up in my conversation, in my teaching, and in my preaching. And I can say this also, that we were really depending upon God's word during those days. It was literally our life. Not only that, Shelley, and since some others as well, also observed that these words describe my faith in and my approach to the Bible. I believe with everything in me that we are totally dependent upon God's word. All of it. Every word of it. Both for eternal life and to live a faithful earthly life following Jesus Christ. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that quickens our minds and our hearts, that opens our minds and our hearts, that brings the words of Scripture to life for us to apply accurately and truly. Over the course of this seven-week mini-series that we've been in the midst of, entitled God's Word, God's Food for God's People, we've been looking at the place and priority of God's Word in the life of the believer and the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And as we have done so, we've seen from the Bible that God has spoken, God still speaks, and he does so in a number of ways. On the more general level, God has spoken and he still speaks to all humanity by his written word of Holy Scripture, the Bible. The Bible is the authoritative word from the one true and living God for everything related to our flourishing. And I would include, this is not an exhaustive list, but our faith, our hope, our doctrine, our life, and our ministry. We've also seen in the Bible now that God has spoken in the past and that he still speaks to his children, to his people, to his church. He does. This is what the Bible itself says about God, that he is a speaking God. He spoke creation into existence and he is still speaking today. I can give testimony, I would not be in ministry today if God did not speak to his people. Mark, I'm calling you out of the army. I was an officer in the United States Army, and for sure he knew that I wouldn't get out of the army and go into ministry because I had a warm, fuzzy feeling. Right? And so I take from that, I wouldn't build a doctrine around this, but I take from that that God will speak to us in the way we need to hear him, to know that it's him, and to respond to him in faith. Not surprisingly, Jesus put it as clearly and as cleanly as anywhere in the Bible. When we read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 4, in response to the devil's temptation for him to provide food for himself, from himself, rather than to continue to depend upon his Father's provision, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Not merely select words, not just some words, not our preferred words, not only words we want to hear, but Jesus says that man lives, humanity lives, human beings live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Whether God has spoken once or he is continually speaking, if we are not listening for him to speak to us, it will not matter that he speaks at all. We will not hear him. If we human beings, men and women, adults and children, preachers and parishioners, if we are designed to live on every word that comes from the mouth of God, but we are not listening, we are not receiving, we do not hear him, we will not live, or at least we will not flourish. I believe this is what Jesus is talking about. So whether we're talking about the grammatica and the graphe, God's written word in Scripture, or we're talking about the rhema, God's spoken word, we must be listening for him to speak. We must be receiving his life-giving, nourishing, correcting, and consoling word. And of course, we also recognize, we acknowledge, we proclaim what we have seen and heard, that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. And he is the supreme expression of God's Word in his person. He is the Logos of God, who was with God and was God from the very beginning. Now, a few weeks back, we also shared Henry Blackaby's insight into how God relates to his people from experiencing God, knowing and doing the will of God. I think this is still very helpful to us if we think about it in these terms. God speaks, so stop there. God speaks. We need to listen. How does God speak? Well, this is a very practical statement about how God speaks to his people. God speaks by the Holy Spirit, through the Bible, prayer, The church, this is not the institution, this is the people of the church through godly counsel. As we are here in a Sunday morning service listening to the ministry of his word. So this is not speaking about an institution or leaders of an institution. This is talking about the people of God, the ecclesia, the congregation of God. And circumstances. Just a little pause and a little caution here. Circumstances is last. For a reason. Any one of us, if we put circumstances at the top, can manipulate circumstances to do what we want to do or what we expect. So all four of these agreeing, circumstances being kind of the linchpin at the end, right? The concluding factor in hearing what God is saying to us after his word has been speaking to us this way as we devote ourselves to his word, as in prayer we're hearing him speak to us in a particular direction, not necessarily with words. I've only heard God speak with words 3, maybe 4 times in my life, and they were pivotal times. I had to hear him. I had to know exactly what he was saying. And probably the most profoundly that he's ever spoken to me was in the silence. When I wanted him to speak to me, give me the answer, so I did not want to live by faith but by sight, and he would not speak. And that had to do with marrying my wife, Shelley. It was like he said, I've given you this woman. What more do you need? And so I knew in the silence what God was saying to me. But this helpful biblical overview summarizes from Henry Blackaby in a very practical way what the Bible teaches us about God's relational character and his intention and desire to speak to us, his people. So today we conclude our series, God's Word, God's Food for God's People. And we're going to conclude with my life verse and related verses around it. And this concluding sermon, the word of the Lord is not idle. He is our life. Let me pray for just a moment and we'll continue. Lord, as we delve into your word now in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I pray that you would clear out our minds and our hearts. Help us to get this. It's a little scary, perhaps, for evangelicals to hear that God continues to speak today. Hasn't he spoken in the Bible? Yes, he has spoken in his Bible, in the Bible. Hasn't he finally spoken in his son? Yes, we heard from prophets and others in the past, but now God has spoken to us through his son. And there's nothing in the Bible that says anything like God will stop speaking to his children. Nothing, not a single thing. In fact, you've been speaking from the beginning. You spoke creation into existence. You've spoken through many and diverse ways throughout history. You speak through many and diverse ways in the Bible. If the Bible is our model, there are many different ways that you have spoken to your people, including through a donkey. Lord, we need to hear you, but first we need to believe you, that you speak to us, and you want us to know your will. We are not mice in a maze, trying to find your will, and eventually, hopefully, we will stumble upon it someday, some way. But Lord, help us to be your listening people, and once we hear what you are saying to us, we simply respond in faith expressed through obedience. Help us to be that as your people. Help us to be that as your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So a few weeks ago, on June 4th, Shelley and I celebrated 25 years of marriage, and she's had the harder job by far. And it just so happened that on that very night, Yuri and a few of his Winnipeg Chamber Music Society colleagues were putting on a bit of a concert at the Winnipeg Art Gallery. So I stealthily bought the tickets, hoping that my money-managing wife would not check the credit card activity until after the evening of June the 4th. She hasn't given it up yet. So maybe she didn't, maybe she did, and she's just being kind. But I took my classically trained vocalist wife to the Winnipeg Art Gallery, and we had a very good night of very good music and dessert afterwards. The dessert was a requirement. But during the concert, I noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. And I think it might well have some relevance to how we listen, how we hear, and how we respond in faith to the ministry of God's word offered in this place, namely sermons on Sunday mornings. Now, this message is not about sermonizing, but I think I might have stumbled upon something that may be helpful to us. I noticed that the musicians almost never look at the audience, at least while they're playing. While they were playing, they concentrated mainly on their instruments and their music. Now, occasionally the musicians looked at each other to stay in sync, I suppose, but they almost never, if ever, looked at the audience while they were playing their music. What's more, and perhaps this is even more important and relevant, the audience seemed not to have any expectation that the musicians would look at them, and in fact, that the musicians never, if ever, looked at them, seemed to have no influence whatsoever on their enjoyment of the music. I found that remarkable. It was like a light bulb up there on stage. Yes, I just called Yuri a light bulb. Now, that's a very interesting and I hope illustrative observation between us going forward as a congregation. The reason we in the audience had no expectation that the musicians would look at and relate to us while they were playing is that the music was the point. We were all there for the music. The musicians, there for the music. The audience, there for the music. And so the music remained central while the players slipped into the background. As musicians attended to the music in their way, namely appreciating it by producing it well, or at least as well as they could, and the audience attended to the music in our own way, namely appreciating it by hearing it or receiving it well or as well as we could, we were together in one purpose, appreciating the music for which we'd come. Now, I admit the analogy is not a perfect one. There are many things that we could mention that would poke holes in it as it applies to preaching, but we preachers here at Bethesda are diligently working on doing a better job of balancing both values of getting the word right and getting the word across. And in a way that is both accurate and brings you back next Sunday. We can help each other, that is, you and me, we together can help each other by meeting in the middle, where we are both doing our best to appreciate the word in our places by speaking it, by hearing it, by receiving it, by believing it, and by obeying as best we can in the context of worship together. Also, I'll try to look up more, okay? Now, the words of our text for this morning. I'm going to stick with Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47 for the most part. I'll do some background work, but the points are directly from verses 46 and 47. If you're not there in your Bibles, please turn there now. I think it's on page 204. I think that's what I remember. 205. The words of our text for this morning are the words of the law. In fact, the entire book of Deuteronomy is a retelling and a reorienting of the nation of Israel to the law before Israel crosses over the Jordan River to possess the land and promised, and that land was promised them by God Himself. Imagine, the nation of Israel is perched on the west bank of the Jordan River, looking across the Jordan River into the promised land. And as they do that, Moses is giving them final instructions. And these final instructions are applicable to when they cross over to the Jordan and occupy the land promised them by Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who has led them out of their 400 or so years of bondage in Egypt, 40 years through the desert, and now faithfully to the land of promise, or on the cusp of it in these moments. They're on the banks of the Jordan, about to go over, and what we find in verse 43, in the first 43 verses of Deuteronomy 32, is the song of Moses. And probably the most remarkable thing about the 43 verses of the Song of Moses is that it's a poem, a song. It's not historical narrative. It's not didactic lawgiving. No, it's 144 irregular lines of poetry. Beginning with verse 1, we find 12 verses for each of the 12 tribes of Israel for a total of 144 lines. This must be an important detail, but I'm not sure what it means, but I find it fascinating. 12 tribes of Israel, 144 lines. 144 divided by 12 is 12. And in 144 lines and 43 verses, it's a retelling and a summary from beginning to end of the often sad, even tragic love story of Yahweh and his beloved, his chosen people, Israel. Yahweh chose for himself a beloved, a people who are frequently unfaithful and injurious, yes, to him, but also to themselves. Is this not the story of Jesus Christ and the church as well? I believe it is. Please look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. Give ear, O heaven. So this is Moses speaking at this point in poetic verse. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as rain. May my speech distill as the dew. Like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Then very early at verse 4, Moses makes clear who the central figure of this song is or this poem is, and indeed who the central figure of history, Israel's history, and the history of humanity. Verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This is the beginning of the retelling of the law in a poem. Right up until this time, it's been almost exclusively historical narrative. And then we get to the end where Moses is retelling and reorienting Israel to the law. He breaks out in song. That's incredible. But there emerges a recurrent problem among Yahweh's people early and often, and it's true right up until today. Verse 18. You, speaking of to Israel, you were unmindful of the rock who bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And yet, verse 35, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Our God is a compassionate God. Finally, the last verse of the Song of Moses, just before we get to our text for this morning. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all nations. He avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. And the next thing that we read, as Moses stands before the nation of Israel, just before they are to go across the Jordan to occupy the land promised them by the Lord, are these words. Verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He had Joshua, the son of Nun, and Joshua, the son of Nun. And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, "Take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." Now, we've noted from time to time that the seat of faith, the place of belief in the human being, is not the head or the mind. Though we often make the mistake of thinking that if we can just convince someone of the truth with the right arguments, they will believe. We just say the right thing at the right moment. They will believe. But this is not true. The gospel is not merely a listing of accurate facts and arguments that we should give our assent to. Rather, saving faith comes only as a gift of God's grace by the Spirit of God in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the result is repentance from sin and belief in Jesus for the individual. Jesus died that I might live. God raised him from the dead that I might be justified. Me, personally. And I respond, repenting of my sin and believing in Jesus, and I begin the Christian life in that way. What does Romans 10:9 say? Do you remember? Another one of my favorite verses. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe where? In your heart. Not talking about this pumping organ here, but the center of our being. That place that only God and we have access to. Shelley doesn't have that access to that place in me. I don't have access to that place in Shelley or my kids. Only God and we have access to that place called the heart. And that's the place of belief in the human being. That if we confess with our mouth, or if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved. Amen. And here in Deuteronomy 32, Moses has just given all Israel, standing now on the famous west bank of the Jordan River, a poem, a song. And then he says, "Take to heart. Not file away in your heads for future reference, but take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful," that is, your children may be careful to do all the words of this law. Which law would that be? I mean, he's just given them a song, a poem. Law, what are you talking about? The law. Yes, but the book of Deuteronomy is 34 chapters, and almost all of the first 31 chapters is that retelling, that resetting, that reorienting, a reminder, if you will, of the law given by Yahweh for their good, for their flourishing, and to establish and maintain a right relationship between them and the covenant God who chose them and called them out of darkness into light. They were not to enumerate the law into 614 rules and regulations, which the scribes and the Pharisees had done by Jesus' time. Rather, they were to take this law to heart. And so are we. One of the specific things I'm working on in my preaching is this heart piece. I've been aware, but now, here's the key. I now agree that I've majored for most of my preaching on the head to the detriment of the heart, both mine and yours. Moses helps me here when he instructs the whole nation of Israel just before they cross over the Jordan River to occupy the promised land, not just to do the law, but to love the law. Now, where did I get that? An equal part of keeping the law is taking it to heart, to love the law of the Lord, for it is altogether good and righteous, just as he is. So we do well both to love him and obey him. We also do well to love the law as well as to obey the law, for it is his word. And we know from the whole Bible, don't we, as well as from experience, that faith is largely a generational thing. We pass down our faith to our children, and they do the same with their children, which is the reason Moses gives for all Israel and us too, to take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, and that your children may be careful to do all the words of this law. Now we get to my verse 47, and we'll conclude with it. We're almost done. Why should we take to heart all the words of this law? This law that is given to us and is altogether good and righteous, as is the giver. Well, let's look at it. The verse 47. They, the words of the law, or this law, are not just idle words to you. They are your life. By them, you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. Deuteronomy 32:47. I have just a couple of observations, four brief ones actually. We could even call them applications before we go. So you may want to write these down. They're just four brief application points that we might want to process over the next few days. First of all, God's word is not an idle word. Now that word translated in the NIV, idle, is translated in the ESV, empty. The word is rock, R-K, with an sound to it. It's not rock as in the rock of ages, but it's a soft K at the end. That's the extent of the Hebrew that I'm going to share with you today. But the word is rock, and it means empty, meaningless, idle, not worth our notice or our attention. A trivial thing, superficial. And he's saying here that God's word, not only is it not an idle word or an empty word or a meaningless word to you, God's word is your life. So here's a question. How many of us, when we pick up our Bibles, or how many of us when we're in prayer, maybe we're praying scripture, maybe we're praying about an issue, some need for guidance, we're praying for a loved one, we're in prayer. Are we listening to God and for him to speak to us? Or are we going through religious motions? We're supposed to read our Bible, so I'm going to read my Bible. The one thing that I think I know from the scripture is that God is not impressed by dutiful religion. He wants responding devotion, faith expressed through obedience. And God's word is not an idle word to us. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. God's word is our life. That's the second thing. God's word is our life. Of course, Moses is speaking in this historical context of the words of the law, the written words given him by God on the mountain, and the further explanation that we have in the first five books of the Bible. They're called the law. The first five books are. Also, the Ten Commandments are called the law, right? These are both expressions of the law. And it's for sure also what he's referring to when he says the words of this law, that are not an idle word to us, but they are our life. We can also make the leap into the New Testament from this point to the whole written Word of God, the completed Old and New Testaments, every written Word of God. The law was written Scripture. We know that God continued to move people to write Scripture throughout the Old Testament. There was a break in that period of time, about 400 years before Christ came. And then afterwards, the apostles began to write New Testament Scripture that showed how Jesus was the fulfillment and is the fulfillment of what God's prophets had written before. So when we hear this, these are not just idle words to you, they are your life. We can very well and easily translate this also into God's whole word in Scripture. But we can even go further than that. The New Testament reveals that Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh and the supreme expression of God's Word. And this is consistent with the rest of New Testament revelation also. We can also say that Jesus is, as the Word of God made flesh, He is our life. So that's why the title is the Word of the Lord, He is our life. So God's Word is not an idle word for God's people. God's Word, He is our life. The third point of application, very brief here. We will live well and long in the land God gives us if we live loving and obeying His Word. Now, anyone who's been a Christian for more than a couple of minutes knows that it is not the easiest path that we could have chosen. In fact, that's why I think it's pretty important that we know that we didn't choose it, that God chose us. And He put us on this path to glorify Him and to exalt Jesus Christ. There have been many times on this path that I wanted to quit. Many, many times. And I honestly believe this. If not for the sealing of the Holy Spirit, until the day of redemption, I would have left. I would have departed. I would have quit Christian life and certainly pastoring. Right? But God's grace, God's Spirit allows us to continue to persevere in this thing called the Christian faith or the Christian life. And we will live long, we will live well and long in the land God gives us. And those are relative terms, like well and long, if we live loving and obeying His Word. Finally, if we live by God's Word, He clears the path and makes it straight before us. However long it is in terms of years, the God who led His beloved and chosen people Israel into the promised land, the God who raised Jesus from the dead and us too, He can and He will lead us safely home. And our part is not only to love God, but to obey God. He has revealed Himself, His will and His ways and His word, both written in the Scriptures and also embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. And so we are to both love and obey God's word in all His fullness until we cross over. So I'd like to conclude with those surprising verses from Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning with verse 48. Did He bring Moses home? Yes. Did Moses get to enter the promised land that was promised to His people? No. And while he experienced the favor of the Lord, he also experienced in this moment and at other moments as well the chastisement of the Lord. Here's the end of the life of Moses, but also a promise that God will deliver us home. Verse 48. On that same day. So Moses had just sung his song or recited his poem. Moses had just urgently called the people of Israel before they entered the promised land to take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. By them you will live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to possess. On that same day, the Lord told Moses, go up into the Abiram range to Mount Nebo in Moab, across from Jericho, and view Canaan, the land I am giving the Israelites as their own possession. There on the mountain that you have climbed, you will die and be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. This is because both of you broke faith with me in the presence of the Israelites at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Zin, and because you did not uphold my holiness among the Israelites. Therefore, you will see the land only from a distance. You will not enter the land I am giving to the people of Israel. Natural consequences to Moses' sin, not eternal ones. Moses came home to his Lord, apparently on that very day. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we once again stand before you or sit before you under your word, and we thank you for your ongoing faithfulness to us. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work within us, both as individuals and as your congregation, to mold us into the people you desire for us to be, that you have in mind for us to be, that fulfills your eternal purposes for us as a church, a congregation, and also as individuals. Help us to believe that you are our Father, that you continue to speak to your children, and that we must listen, because your word is our life. So whether in written scripture, or we're listening to you in prayer, or we're listening to you in the godly counsel of those who love and care for us and have our best interest in mind, or whether you're speaking to us through the circumstance that seems to be a piece of concluding evidence of what you're saying to us, Lord, help us to listen, not to go our own way. Help us to be your people. In Jesus' name, amen.